The theme of the conference addresses is, as you see from the program, Union with Christ. Now, this is a subject that is central to the thought of the Apostle Paul, and also, of course, to the teaching of the New Testament as a whole, as well as being integral to and definitive of a true Christian experience, in the sense that it's not really possible to speak truly about Christian experience without speaking basically in terms of the believer's union with Christ. Now, it's a tremendous subject, and one that makes very substantial demands upon our minds, as well as laying an inexorable claim upon our hearts and spirits. The particular aspects of the subject that have been suggested as the basis for the addresses are as follows: union with Christ in his humanity, union with Christ in his death, union with Christ in his resurrection, and union with Christ in his glorification and kingship. Now, these are legitimate distinctions, I think, to draw, but I don't think it will be possible to avoid a certain amount of overlapping in dealing with them, for the good reason that in experience they cannot really be separated from one another. But we'll try as best as we may to underline each particular aspect of the believer's union with Christ. What is certain is this: that it is a subject that needs to be before Christian people today in a particular way, because we live in a tragically uncertain and perplexed age, and the uncertainty and the perplexity have tended to make Christians less sure than they should be where they stand and where God has placed them. And the emphasis that I must necessarily make, therefore, in these addresses will be expository and affirmative rather than hortatory, though of course the latter won't be at a discount, I hope. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1 that believers may have the eyes of their understanding enlightened so as to know the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. Now, these words really define the possibilities of a conference like this. A friend of mine once said to me, it's not so much a decision for Christ that people need to make as a discovery about him, and be gripped and mastered by the majesty of his power and grace in the gospel. Now, I want, God helping me, so to deal with this subject that discoveries may be made about Christ that will have a lasting and an incalculable effect on many lives gathered here this weekend for the glory of God's great name. First of all, however, this evening, and at this time, we have to deal with some matters of a more general and introductory nature before turning to tomorrow to the first of these subtitles which I mentioned, namely, Union with Christ in His Humanity. And we're going to look this evening at how union with Christ comes about in the first instance. For, of course, it's not something that is naturally true of any man, but something that happens to him and happens through faith. And so we must examine the nature of faith, biblically considered. And this will help to do two things. On the one hand, it will serve, I think, to clarify those who may be confused and uncertain in their minds, and help them to get onto a sure and stable foundation. There are those who are genuine believers who nevertheless, through failure to think through the experience that has overtaken them, are living far below the vital reality that is evidenced in the New Testament. Jesus once said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And this is certainly applicable in this connection. If our faith is unclear, or uncertain, or confused, Christian experience will correspondingly be an uncertain and unsatisfactory thing. On the other hand, to be looking at this subject may also stab some into a rather uncomfortable awareness that what they have assumed was faith is not real faith at all, and that they have not in fact become Christians as yet. And with this realization, we trust there will come a real desire and determination to get right with God and find joy and peace in believing. Very well then, to the question, what is faith? There are two kinds of expressions used in the scriptures concerning faith. There are those that speak of it in terms of something we do and exercise, and there are those expressions that speak of it in terms of something that God imparts and creates. Take an example. When Saul of Tarsus was struck down on the Damascus Road, that experience represented for him a complete capitulation to Christ. In the words, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" he made a surrender of his life to the risen, glorious Lord who had confronted him. He was, to use his own words later in testimony, he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Faith for him meant capitulation, surrender, obedience to Christ. And these were things that he did. And yet, in another place, in Galatians chapter 1 verse 15, he speaks of what had happened to him on the Damascus Road in these words. "It pleased God," he said, "who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me." It pleased God to reveal his son in me. And here you see, it is spoken of as something that God did to him and in him. Now, both these expressions and forms of expression are genuine and valid and true, and neither the one nor the other must be so stressed or emphasized as to call in question the validity of either of them. Nevertheless, I think it is true to say that the latter, namely the Godward aspect, is overwhelmingly more important, in the sense that the former, the manward, is entirely dependent upon it and can never take place without it. The initiative in salvation is always with God. It was Jesus who said, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." No man can come to me except the Father draw him. And so we're going to look first of all at the idea of faith as something that God imparts and creates in our hearts to make us believers. Let's begin with these words I've already quoted from Galatians chapter 1. "It pleased God, who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me." Now, the first consideration that Paul underlines here is that of the sovereignty of God in the work of his conversion. It pleased God to do this. Now, there are two points to be stressed here. The first is that a man's salvation originates purely and wholly in the good pleasure of God, not in anything in the man at all. Now, this is one of the things that the biblical idea of sovereignty means. there is something causeless and unconditional about it, even arbitrary, if you use that word in a responsible way. It does not have to do in any way with a man's deserving, or with his particular need, or with any extenuating or other special circumstances at the time. It is never something in man, but always something in God that determines and activates salvation. You see, there were other persecutors on the Damascus Road with Paul that day. He wasn't alone. There was a group of them. But God passed them by. For all we know, they were left in the darkness. They heard sounds and voices, but only Saul knew that it was the Christ of God that was speaking to him. The others didn't. The whole experience left them unscathed, unmoved. Nothing happened to them. Saul of Tarsus was regenerated by the Holy Ghost. The wind bloweth where it listeth, said Jesus. The second point is this. It is the state of man in his sin that calls for the sovereignty of God in salvation and makes that sovereignty essential. The tragic paradox of the human situation is that man in his sin, though created in the image of God, has lost the ability through sin to realize his true destiny, and yet still has the inexorable duty to obey God, and is therefore responsible to God for his failure and inability to do so. Now, I'll be coming back to that paradox in a moment or two. Salvation must therefore be all of God and have its origin in his sovereignty, since man is so helpless. We could put it like this. God's original creation went wrong through the entrance of sin, and therefore God proceeds to do it all over again. But it is his work. The change in man, if there is to be a change, must originate in God. You see, it is life that is needed, since man is dead in sin, and only God can create life. It pleased God, says Paul. Now there's absolute mystery here, and an acknowledgement of the inscrutable and of the unfathomable in the workings of God. And this is how it is. This is the biblical teaching. Secondly, Paul underlines in this verse in Galatians the fact of the predestinating grace of God in salvation. And this is, as it were, a corollary or an extension of what I've just said about divine sovereignty. Both go together. God, says Paul, set me apart for himself from my mother's womb, or as the RSV puts it, from before I was born. Now, this statement enshrines a theological reality which to me is one of the most comforting and most enriching and most thrilling of all truths, and one capable of moving the human heart more deeply than anything else on earth. The formal statement of this doctrine of predestinating grace is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having in love predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, that is the antecedent history of every real conversion. And it is because that, first of all, is true, that all our response to the grace of God in the gospel can have any reality or validity. Nobody can come to Christ without that being true. That is the real antecedent of conversion. It is before the foundation of the world that our destiny is planned and ordained. Just Think of it. Before all worlds, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever God had formed the earth and the world, God had thoughts on us, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Our Christian experience today, if we are Christians, is rooted and grounded in the eternal counsels of the Father's will. And that is its origin. We never deserved His grace. God did not have to save us. There was no obligation on His part to do so. And there was nothing in us either to invite His love or compassion. He might have left us in our sins, but the Spirit of God brooded upon our darkness, and the divine grace overshadowed us, and God held out His hand to us, and it was a hand of love. He loved us, and He had mercy on us. And because that is true, we are Christians tonight. Blessed be His name. Our real history is from eternity to eternity. And frail children of dust though we be, we had a place in the Father's heart before the universe came into being. And after the universe has ceased to be, that place will still and for all eternity be ours. And when in the fullness of the time God calls a man by His grace, laying His mighty hand upon him and claiming him as His own, it is simply the outworking in history and in time of the plan that was ordained in eternity in Christ. That's how big, how mysterious salvation is. Now, that has one fundamentally practical application, and it's this. This is the real ground of assurance and peace. Because if God has laid hold upon us, then we're in good hands. It is not our hold on Him that is important. It is His hold upon us that constitutes the basis of peace and assurance and comfort in our hearts. Well now, how does it happen? And what in fact does happen in this outworking of the sovereign electing grace of God? Paul answers these questions in the third point that he underlines in this verse in Galatians, namely the fact of revelation. It pleased God, he says, to reveal His Son in me. Now, a true experience of salvation always issues from and involves revelation. It is the opening of sightless eyes to see Christ and His salvation. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that the natural man is unable to receive the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. And how true this is. If the gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Salvation, enlightenment, revelation, this is something that comes from above, downwards, not from below, upwards. One does not by oneself, either gradually or suddenly, attain to an understanding of spiritual things by which one is saved. Our eyes are opened by another. And then we see our lost estate. And then we see our need. And then, thank God, we see our Savior and see the way to Him in the death that He died, and the victory He won in resurrection. And we see that He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now, pause there a moment and crystallize your thoughts. The two images that Paul uses to describe man in his sin and the predicament which makes salvation so urgently necessary are, one, that man is dead in sin, and two, he walks in darkness. Now, these are absolute terms, and they both teach the same lesson, that man in his sin is utterly helpless, and therefore if any help is to come to him, it must come from God alone. he is utterly unable to help himself. There can be no question of any human cooperation in the work of salvation. Regeneration is solely and entirely the act of God. This is how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. The effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is enabled thereby to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. So that, you see, apart from the initiative of God in salvation, man would remain in his lost estate. He is dead in the sense that there is nothing in him capable of responding to God. And we mustn't qualify that statement by saying that the only thing man can do is to exercise faith. For it's Paul's express intention in Ephesians chapter 2 to exclude this possibility also. Faith itself is the gift of God. It is given to men to believe. And until it is given, a man cannot believe the gospel. No man, said Jesus, can come to me except the Father draw him. Now I know, of course, that all this raises questions, serious questions, in many minds, and we will need to say something about these questions in the way of elucidating them. The kind of questions that arise are these. If man in his sin is so helpless that he cannot do anything to help himself, not even believe, what are we to make of the biblical and apostolic insistence on the summons to repent and believe the gospel? Doesn't this undoubted emphasis really make nonsense of what I've just been saying? Does not the command to repent and believe in Christ presuppose the ability on man's part to do so? Otherwise, surely the whole business is a mockery. Well, this is precisely the dilemma. The scriptures proclaim the two things side by side. On the one hand, there is man's inescapable duty to believe the gospel. On the other hand, there is his sinful inability to do so. Now, how are we to resolve the dilemma, the paradox, the contradiction involved here? Let me try and guide your thoughts towards an answer to this by reminding you of the biblical doctrine of man as made in the image of God. When sin entered the world, the divine image in man was defaced. And this defacement can be described in different ways, which in the moment and for our purposes tonight need not concern us. It means guilt, it means separation from God, it means alienation, it means pollution, and so on and so on. But whatever way we look at it, one factor remains constant. The situation, man's predicament, becomes irreversible by any human means, and man cannot alter his condition. By having become a sinner, he has lost his freedom and entered into bondage. He is no longer a free agent. He has become a captive. He has become a slave. Now you see, this is really absolutely fundamental to our thinking about the gospel. If man could do something himself for his salvation, redemption wouldn't be necessary. Man would be able to save himself. And it's precisely because he cannot do anything, not even believe on his own, that redemption is necessary. One scholar has put it like this. Man's irresponsibility in his sin causes a permanent breach in the relationship between man and God, which cannot then be repaired by a mere change in man's mind or by repentance. It is the tragic paradox of sinful man that by the irresponsible use of his freedom, he forges the fetters of his own enslavement. Now that's what we mean when we say that the image of God has been defaced by sin. And this is where the problems and questions arise. It is clear that if sinful man is in bondage, a bondage which no human means can break, salvation must necessarily be all of God. On the other hand, if sinful man has no free will, how can he be held accountable for his sin? Well, I think we can answer that question by reminding ourselves that there is another aspect of the doctrine of man as made in the image of God. To say that man is made in the image of God means, amongst other things, that he has been made in such a way that he can respond to God. And to be able to respond to God is what it means to be a human being. And this is how we were constituted, and this is what distinguishes us from animals. But to be made in such a way that we can respond or make a response to God has certain inescapable implications. It is of the essence of responsible freedom that man, being the kind of creature who can say yes to God, can also say no to God. But saying no to God is just as much a response as saying yes is. And so even in his sin, even in saying no to God, man remains a responsible creature. And this accountability remains unalterable and unchanged, whatever he may be, good or bad. And the fall, though defacing the image of God in us, in the way I've already stated, does not and cannot affect our responsibility to God. That remains. And this is the seriousness of our position as sinners in the sight of God. We're responsible for our sin, even when we're no longer free to stop it. We do not become like animals when we fall into sin. We remain human, and as such, unchangeably responsible to God. Even when all we can say to God is no, and that's all we can say as sinners to God, we remain responsible for this. And this is the tragic predicament. On the one hand, we're totally unable to do anything for salvation, and we cannot even make the contribution of faith. On the other hand, being responsible creatures even in our sin, it remains our inescapable duty to obey God, and we are therefore accountable to him for our failure to do so. This is the tragedy for which Christ came to bring salvation. Now, this other aspect of the doctrine of the image of God, that even in our sin we remain responsible creatures, is important for a proper understanding of how the gospel works in a man's life. To be dead in sins means to be spiritually dead. But this doesn't mean that we are inert, either physically or mentally. We are still sentient beings. And although in the spiritual sense there's absolutely nothing in us to which the gospel can appeal in the way of eliciting our cooperation, and you see, there can be no thought of any appeal to our better natures, for there ain't no such thing as a better nature. Nevertheless, as human beings, as distinct from animals or vegetables, we are still appealable to. Now, a simple illustration will help here. You do not preach the gospel to animals, for there is no possibility of a new creation emerging in them by the operation of the Spirit of God. A new creation can emerge in this sense only in human beings. And the fact is that men who are dead in sin can nevertheless hear the word. They can still listen to preaching and listen intelligently, as animals cannot. And it's this that constitutes the possibility of response being created in man when the Spirit of God is at work in the preaching of the gospel. Now, let's think how this works. Remember Paul's well-known words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, here's a statement of the operation of the divine sovereignty of grace of which we've been speaking. In it, Paul is inviting us to take the original creation story in Genesis as an illustration of God's work of recreation and in the souls of men. And it's a very wonderfully fruitful illustration. Let there be light, said God in the beginning, and there was light. And in the gospel sense, this is exactly what happens. The sovereign electing grace of God broods upon a man and says, let there be light. And light dawns. But there's one decisive difference between the first creation and the new creation. All the beauty and the glory and the magnificence of the first creation came to pass by the word of God's power. He spoke and it was done. But the new creation could not come into being simply by the word of his power, but by the costly action of the word made flesh and the word made sin. God hath spoken in these last days in his Son, we read in Hebrews chapter 1. And it is in Christ and supremely in his cross that God speaks the word that regenerates the souls of men and brings them into newness of life. It is at the cross that light breaks in upon the darkness of men's lives, touching sightless eyes and opening them to see Christ in his beauty. And it is in the preaching of the cross that this miracle takes place. This is why testimony to the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, is of such supreme importance, because preaching is the bridge over which the grace of God, over which the predestinating, electing grace of God comes to man. And it's in this way that God speaks his life-giving word that creates faith in men's hearts. Now let me give you two simple illustrations of this. When Philip the evangelist, in Acts chapter 8, met the Ethiopian eunuch, we are told that he began at the Old Testament portrait of the suffering servant of the Lord, given in Isaiah 53, and preached unto him Jesus. And it was this preaching that brought the man to the place where he could in all honesty say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The man was brought to newness of life through the preaching of Jesus from Isaiah 53. This is the clear indication of the scripture. Again, when Peter preached the gospel in the house of Cornelius, the centurion, Acts chapter 10, unfolding the events of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, on the basis of which the offer of forgiveness was held out freely to all who believed, we are told that while he yet spoke, the Spirit of God came upon all that heard the word, and they were born again into newness of life. You see the same pattern? The preaching of the word, the proclamation of Christ, his life and death and resurrection, was a bridge over which grace came to men dead in trespasses and sins, and brought them to life. The Holy Ghost regenerated them, and they reached out and claimed Christ as their own. Now that's the work of regeneration wrought by the Spirit in the believer's heart. Now let's look at the other side of the coin, and to the subject of faith as something we do and exercise. Now I said at the beginning that both these aspects have to be held together. The scripture teaches them both, and there's simply no point in emphasizing one to the exclusion of the other, or the other to the exclusion of one. Both are valid, and we must look at them as such. Faith then as something we do and exercise. First of all, I want to say something about the distinction between what is sometimes called propositional faith and faith as personal trust. Now this is a distinction that in fact is made in the chapter on faith in our Westminster Confession, and it's a very important distinction. By propositional faith I mean faith which involves propositions. That's to say, it's a matter of believing certain facts about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and other truths of revelation. By faith as personal trust, what is meant is that personal encounter with Christ by which a man receives and rests upon him alone for salvation. Now, it has become increasingly the fashion to knock the whole idea of propositional faith, scorning it and alleging that it is a complete misrepresentation of the New Testament concept. In the New Testament, it is said, faith always means personal encounter, never the acceptance of doctrines. Now, that's the kind of sweeping assertion that tends to captivate unthinking and uncritical minds. It sounds so plausible and so spiritual until you begin to examine it. The fact of the matter is, however, that both propositional faith and faith as personal trust are included in the New Testament witness to faith. It's only when one is stressed and magnified to the exclusion of the other that there can be the danger of error. For example, in Hebrews 11 and 6, we read these words: "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, this is believing certain things about God, and it is idle, in view of such a plain statement, to say that propositional faith is not a New Testament concept. There it is in black and white. He that cometh to God, and this is from the chapter dealing with faith in Hebrews chapter 11, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In Jude verse 3, we have the words, "the faith once delivered to the saints." And faith in this sense can only be propositional faith. The apostle is not referring to an encounter with Christ, but to a body of doctrine concerning him. It is true, of course, that believing certain doctrines can never be sufficient for salvation. Nobody is making that claim. Mental assent to the truth of the statements made in the New Testament about God and Christ can only be a preliminary to something further, namely, committal to them, and through this committal, trust in Christ. But it is a necessary preliminary. Take the story of the day of Pentecost and Peter's sermon then as an illustration of how the two aspects of faith complement each other. Peter did two things. He went to the scriptures and he preached Christ. He said, "This outpouring of the Spirit is what was prophesied in old time. Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the prophecies." Now, what he did, in fact, was to enlighten the minds of his hearers, relating the prophetic scriptures to the tremendous reality that had taken place that day. And they grasped what he was saying and assented with their minds to its truth. They believed what they had heard, that is, the propositions that Peter had made. And they were pricked in their hearts and they trembled and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now see what's happening. Mental assent to the truth was followed by activity of the heart and will, leading to the obedience of faith. Learning about Christ for them passed into knowing him in personal encounter, in the Word. And of course, it's always when the truth of God grips a man's life that he correctly and intelligently will become aware that the Christ of whom he has been hearing is in fact standing in front of him in an inescapable personal confrontation. But a minimal amount of knowledge and mental assent is requisite before faith in the sense of trust is really possible. One has to know a certain amount about Christ before one can trust him and be saved. In the story of the man born blind in John chapter 9, we're told that when Christ met him after he'd been healed with the words, "Dost thou believe in the Son of God?" the man said, "Who is he that I might believe on him?" Now that's immensely significant. That's a very necessary question. Who is he that I can believe in him? One cannot believe on the Son of God until one knows who he is. And that's why teaching is so necessary. And that's why the gospel records are so concerned to present the facts about him. "Look at him," they cry, as they set him forth in all his glory and majesty as the great King and Lord of men that he is. And they invite faith in him on the basis of this presentation of him. But the presentation comes first. The facts come first. But when we've said all this, it's still true to say that the idea of faith as trust is predominant in Paul's thinking, and in that of the scriptures in general. Now I want now to turn to a study of the biblical terms that are used in the scriptures to convey this idea so as to see the true import. It's very interesting to find that the word faith is one that is seldom used in the Old Testament. Instead, we have the word trust, a great word, and used in a rich variety of meanings. And like a jewel with many facets, it takes several distinct Hebrew words, each with a particular shade of meaning, to express and illumine the real nature of faith. Now, at this point, may I say, I am not a Hebrew scholar, but it's wonderful what you can do with a good concordance. And even if you don't have the language, you can do a very great deal with a concordance to learn some of the basics. And this is something that we need to remember. Of the Hebrew words that are used to describe trust, there are several that are very characteristic. One has the force of to roll upon or to devolve. It's used in Psalm 22:8. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. And the idea expressed in this particular Hebrew word, the scholars tell us, is that the burden is eased from your shoulders and he bears it for you. You have a beautiful illustration of the thought, although not the word, in Psalm 55. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. To trust in the Lord, to have faith in him, means to roll your burden of sin upon him, to allow him to lift it from you. As Isaiah says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. To be a believer means not merely believing the truth about Jesus, but also and supremely to have made him the burden bearer and sin bearer. It is to have entered into a transaction with him whereby there comes a personal experience of the burden of sin being lifted from you and rolled away. That's faith. Another word, also translated trust, has the meaning to take refuge in. We find it in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 12, in the words, the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And the idea here is of running into a shelter. And this illustrates the great basic idea of salvation, which is expressed in some of our best evangelical wings. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. And rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. It's also expressed in the words in Proverbs chapter 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. You see, it's a shelter from sin and from its disastrous consequences that is proclaimed here. And a believer, one who trusts in Christ, is one who, conscious of his sin and of the tragedy of his predicament, flees to Christ for refuge and for shelter and for protection and is safe. The story of the Passover illustrates the idea and intention of this word. The Israelites sprinkled blood upon the lintel and the doorposts of their houses and sheltered under that divine protection from the judgment that overtook the firstborn in Egypt. The believer takes shelter and refuge under the sheltering blood of the cross and is eternally safe. A third word, translated trust, means to stay oneself upon. We find it in Job 35. Although thou sayest thou see him not, yet judgment is before him. Therefore trust thou him. And the idea here is that of trusting God in the hour of extremity, trusting him in the dark, when you cannot see, when all is confused and disturbing around you. It's the thought expressed in the well-known words of the hymn, when we in darkness walk, nor see the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. And when darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Now, maybe there's somebody at this conference tonight in a state of depression. And if you're in a state of depression, then this is a word that will appeal to you. Because this is precisely your position. You just don't feel anything. You don't feel God there anymore. You're in darkness. And prayer doesn't seem real. The scriptures don't seem real. Nothing seems real anymore. This is you when we in darkness walk. Now, this word for trust means trusting him in the dark. A believer is one whose feet are planted on the rock, and who therefore knows that however dark it may be at times, however little sense of the divine presence he may enjoy, he cannot founder. He is stayed upon Jehovah, and his heart is truly blessed. There's another word still in the Old Testament, translated trust, which means to lean upon, to rest your weight upon. In Psalm 1-5, the words, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion that cannot be moved, but abideth forever." And in Proverbs 3-5, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." These verses give expression to the idea, which is that of leaning your weight upon something that is well able to support you, something that will never give way. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's what trust means. That's faith in the Old Testament. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, of course it is the words faith and believe rather than trust that predominate. And again, there are shades of meaning in the various uses of the words. For example, in Acts chapter 27, verse 25, we have Paul's well-known words, "Out of the heart of the storm at sea, I believe God." Not in God, but "I believe God." And here the meaning is trusting simply that God means what he says and will do all he has promised. It is, to use the words of a Scottish divine of a former day, trusting in the bare word of a promising God. And this is the kind of confidence that develops in the heart towards God, the confidence a child has in the dependability of his father's word. "I know it's true. Daddy said so." Now, there is no higher court of appeal for a child than that. That settles it. "It's true. Daddy said so." And it's illustrated in the story of the healing of the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. The man believed the word. Then, again, we frequently find in the New Testament the phrase "believing in" or "believing on." Now, there are two ideas involved here. One is that of resting upon something beneath you, and in that position you're upheld and kept secure. The other is clinging to something above you and hanging on to it. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." But then there's another phrase in the New Testament which is not seen clearly at all in the authorized renderings, but is plain enough in the Greek: "believing into" or "believing onto." And here the idea is motion towards. And to believe in this sense indicates that it means to come to Christ. You are involved in action. You step onto the solid rock before you can stand firm on it. You come to the cross before you can cling to it. Movement on your part is needed if you're going to enter into the refuge that God provides for sin. In other words, to believe means taking a step, going into action. It means to commit oneself. And in this connection, it's perhaps significant to note that in John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, which speak of many people believing on Jesus and Jesus not committing himself to them, The word for believed in the one verse is the same as that for commit in the other verse. The reason Jesus didn't commit himself to these people was that their belief did not amount to a committal of themselves to him. It wasn't true faith. It stayed in their minds or in their emotions, but it didn't move them to an action of committal. This then is the meaning of faith. You examine the foundation. You judge that it is a solid one, and you commit yourself to it, and you rest upon it for salvation. But there's something more in that phrase, and it's this. And this really leads into our theme for the other conference addresses. Believing is into Christ. That is to say, into fellowship, into union with him. This is the wonder of New Testament faith. You enter into a communion and friendship with him, in which you know him to speak to, and know him to speak about. This is the union with Christ that we're going to be studying this weekend. And this, that I've been saying, is the way in. You believe into Christ. Well, do we believe like this? Have we committed ourselves to Christ like this? Is this what faith means for us? Because until it does, nothing in what follows in these conference addresses is likely to be for us. In the Christian life, you see, we really have to begin at the beginning. And it's one of the wonders and mysteries of a gathering like this. And let us never forget that Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." It's the wonder and glory of a gathering like this, that the first things that I said about the sovereignty of God in salvation can begin to operate in the preaching of the word. It was while Peter yet spake that something happened to his hearers. Faith was kindled. Faith was awakened. Faith was quickened in their hearts. And they believed the gospel. And when they believed the gospel, it was this kind of faith. Faith as trust, faith as commitment, faith as surrender, faith as entering into fellowship with the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. May God bless his word to us all this evening. Let us pray.